Thank you, and we're happy, dear friends, to be on the air again with a wonderful gospel of a wonderful grace of God. Blessed word, precious truth. I wish every one of our listeners understood grace as we find it in the Bible and especially in the epistles of Paul. Now, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever considered the human side of the virgin birth of Christ? Oh, that is a touching study and most convincing proof of our Lord's virgin birth asserted in the Scripture by direct statement and clear implication is amply confirmed by the human side of the story, centering mainly around three angelic appearances to those involved. Now, the circumstances accompanying the birth of John the Baptist, we must back up and go to him first, are more extraordinary than those accompanying the birth of any person up until that time in history. The angel who was sent to announce his birth was of the highest rank, standing in the very presence of God, as we'll see in a few moments. Our Lord said of him that until that time, that is, of John the Baptist, that until that time there had not risen a greater than John the Baptist. He said that in Matthew 11:11. Now, since John was but the appointed herald of another, these facts suggest how great was the one whose appearance he was to announce. Before John's birth, his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, had been childless because Elizabeth was barren, we read. Moreover, they both were now well stricken in years, Luke 1:7. Their very names, however, mean respectively, God has not forgotten, and God's oath. And God was now to show that he had indeed not forgotten his oath regarding Messiah. He was about to accomplish the long-awaited fulfillment of that promise. And so we read in Luke 1:8-13, it came to pass while he, Zacharias, executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now this John was to be the herald of Messiah's coming, to go before him, as we read, in the spirit and power of Elias, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Verse 17. Sad to say, Zacharias, though walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, had become bitter with unbelief, so bitter that he ventured to question the great angel and ask him for proof of his declaration. Whereby shall I know this? Zacharias asked. For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. That's verse 18. In reply, he was given a sign. A sign of rebuke for his unbelief. Let me read it to you, verses 19 and 20. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. The result was that outside the people waited, says verse 21 and 22, and when they came out, he could not speak unto them. They had stood praying without at the time of the evening sacrifice, the time when the priest represented them in offering up their prayers before the golden altar. Naturally, the reappearance of the priest at this time was awaited with much interest and some anxiety by these devout persons praying without. they marveled that Zacharias tarried so long in the temple. And when finally he did appear before them, he remained speechless, unable to pronounce that beautiful blessing prescribed for that sacrifice in Numbers 6:23-26. Well, it was appropriate that the same great angel who had appeared to Daniel to predict the time of Messiah's coming and had announced the birth of his forerunner should now appear to announce Messiah's birth. Here again, the rank of the angelic ambassador indicates the importance of the message. But the human side of the picture is again very disappointing. For Gabriel is sent not to Jerusalem, Athens, or Rome, but to the small, despised town of Nazareth. Not to some great dignitary of earth, but to a poor young girl named Mary, espoused to a carpenter named Joseph. The record reads like this in Luke 1, 26-33. And in the sixth month, that is the 6 months for Elizabeth now, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Mary's response to the angel's message is really touching to read. She seems to have been well prepared spiritually for the announcement, and the childlike faith with which she received it stand out in striking contrast to Zechariah's deep-rooted unbelief. She, like any woman in Israel, had hoped that she might be the mother of Messiah, and evidently possessed a keen appreciation of the greatness of such an honor, for she showed no astonishment at the angel's declaration that her son should be great, or should be called the Son of the Highest, or that the Lord should give unto him the throne of his father David, or that he should reign over the house of Jacob forever. But one thing did astonish her, that this honor should be conferred upon her while as yet an unmarried girl. Mark well, though, her question was not an expression of doubt, but rather of inquiry as to the manner of the fulfillment of the promise. She did not say, Can this be? She said, How shall this be? When told that the babe would be conceived of the Holy Ghost, she needed nothing more. Her childlike faith is expressed in the words, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And I might add that this showed great poise for a young girl of perhaps 18 or 19 years old. At this, the angel departed from her, we read. But Mary was now to find herself in the most embarrassing position of an unmarried girl with child. How natural, then, to read on in verses 39 and 40, And Mary arose in those days, and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias, and saluted his wife Elizabeth. Who in such a case would better understand, or be better fitted to give sympathetic advice than Elizabeth? How that dear girl made the journey, or how long it took, we're not told. Nothing is read of the hardship she endured going all that distance, but surely she went to the right place. Elizabeth could hardly have known Mary's secret before her arrival, But we're told that when Mary had entered the house of Zacharias and had saluted her kinswoman, Elizabeth's babe, I'm quoting now, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's verses 40 and 41. And I read on now, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Thus did John the Baptist begin to prepare the way of the Lord even before he was born. As to Mary's blessedness for having believed God's word, Elizabeth knew what she was talking about. Had not her husband been stricken dumb for not believing? And only a few months now, and the child would be born whose appearance Zacharias had doubted. To Elizabeth's word of encouragement and assurance, Mary now responded with that hymn of praise called by common consent the Magnificat. What lessons of faith we may glean from the record so far. Zacharias doubts God's word and his mouth is closed. Mary believes and bursts forth in song. And so, in the nature of the case, it must always be, beloved, unbelief at last produces speechlessness, faith a song. Hence we read concerning our faith in Christ in 1 Peter 1:8, Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And hence those words of benediction by Paul in Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That's how it goes, my friend. Doubt him, and finally you'll stand before his presence, speechless and afraid. Believe him, and it will be natural to burst forth in song. Now Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months, or until the birth of John the Baptist, as we read in Luke 1:36 and 56. But now the real test lay ahead, for she must return home to Nazareth to face her relatives and friends and Joseph, her beloved. What would they say? And above all, what would he say? How could they be expected to believe her story? Well, we're given no account of all that was said and thought about Mary as the time of her motherhood approached. Otherwise, Matthew and Luke, I assure you, would have been much larger books. But in the record of Joseph's reaction, we're given light as to the extreme embarrassment in which she now found herself. Now, I must pause here to explain the exact relationship of Mary and Joseph at this time. Matthew 1:18 says that she was espoused to Joseph, but verse 20 calls her Joseph's wife. How can this be? Well, the explanation is that the espousal of those days was much more binding than the modern engagement by which young people today agree to enter into marriage. The espousal or betrothal of that day was as formal and binding as a marriage contract, even though the parties involved didn't begin to live together until their actual marriage, perhaps a year later. It could not be dissolved, that is, this betrothal could not be dissolved except by death or divorce. Thus, in Luke 2:5, Mary is called Joseph's espoused wife. Now, this may give us a better idea of what is meant by the explanation in Matthew 1:18, where we read, Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, in the light of this, consider Joseph's position. Mary had been formally espoused to him. Why had she gone away and stayed so long? And now, what is this? She's found with child, not by him. Her explanation, if indeed she offered it to him, must have seemed totally unsatisfactory. An angel had appeared to her and had told her she would have a child by the Holy Ghost and that he would be the promised Messiah? Indeed. What questions must have filled his mind? What problems vexed his heart? It sounded as though Mary had invented the whole fantastic story to cover her dishonor, or perhaps she had actually imagined it, for she had evidently been sincere in character. Now we read in verse 19, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, a fair man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away," that is, by divorce, "privately." Well, rather than charge her with adultery then, and have her stoned according to the law of Deuteronomy 22, he thought to prepare a divorce provided for in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, and take the stigma upon himself. For remember the words of our Lord, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives." That's Matthew 19:10. But soft-hearted man that Joseph was, he would rather procure a private divorce than charge Mary with adultery. He truly loved her. So we read in Matthew 1:20-23, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." How the angelic explanation must have relieved Joseph's troubled mind. How his confidence and joy must have been restored, and his love for Mary. She was indeed to be the virgin mother of Messiah, and it would now be shown that Isaiah's prophecy had more than local significance. One of the modern versions of the Bible has cast doubt upon Matthew's inspired interpretation of Isaiah 7:14 by rendering the Hebrew word for girl or maiden, young woman. In this one case, while rendering it maiden or girl elsewhere. Think of that. There's a great difference. If I said to you, a young woman and a girl are at the door, wouldn't you assume that the young woman might very well be married and a mother of four, but the girl, not so. But let her doubters ask those involved about the virgin birth. Let them ask Mary. She experienced the greatest embarrassment and peril because of it. Let them ask Joseph, her betrothed. Doubts had vexed his mind and heart until an angel had to be sent to reassure him. Let them ask Elizabeth, to whom Mary had gone in her extremity. She had experienced the results of unbelief and had encouraged Mary in her faith, assuring her that the Lord would fulfill his promise. All these evidences of the fact of the virgin birth confirm the angelic declaration in Luke 1:35. "Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And so Paul, by revelation, could say in 1 Corinthians 15:47, The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And again in Philippians 2, 6 to 8, he speaks of Christ being in the form of God. He thought it not a thing to be grasped after to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.